The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
In the Jewish liturgical year, do you know what feast we're in right this minute? It's Tabernacles, Sukkot. And remember, it's based on the lunar calendar. And this year, it's October 9 through 16. Today is the 16th. And that means, what a happy coincidence, that today is the last and greatest, as the Bible says, day of the feast, today. Now remember that Sukkot is one of those three festivals that are called pilgrim festivals. They're the ones that all able-bodied men, at least, will go up to Jerusalem from everywhere, three times a year. And Sukkot happens, obviously, this time of year. And we talked last week about the kind of festival it is. It's in-gathering, harvest coming in. And there are a number of other festivals and observances that get put onto it. But Sukkot, booths, tabernacles, happens right now. Isn't it neat that today is actually the last and greatest day of the feast? I want you to turn to Psalm 121. There are a group of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. In fact, your Bible may show a little something-something there that says a song of ascent. Well, what are we ascending? Well, these are the group of psalms that would have been sung by pilgrims on their ascent up to Jerusalem. So these songs of ascent are songs specially for traveling. They're on their way. They're headed up to the city of Zion. Why? Well, for one of those feasts. So this would have been used at a feast of ingathering or one of the other feasts going up to Jerusalem. Now with that in mind, with walking and traveling in mind, let me read it and then point out a couple of things. I'm reading from NIV, but you read along in whatever translation you have before you. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon at night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. You, I think, probably can hear shades of the wilderness experience as well. Our God's not going to sleep. He's not going to be asleep on the job. Our God's going to watch over us. He will be our shade when the sun is hot. He's going to be our tabernacle, as it were. Remember, one Jewish writer says that you can think of the whole wilderness experience as being one of booths, because God was a kind of a booth, a protector over his, a cocoon for his people. One little interesting thing I want to point out about this psalm that you may not have heard before, but there are a couple of ways to interpret this psalm. One that you are probably familiar with is the idea that I'm going to lift up my eyes to the mountains or the hills because that's where God is, that's where he's going to be coming from to save me. And that makes some sense because if this is a song of ascent and you're thinking about going up to Jerusalem, then quite naturally your eyes are going to be drawn to the temple and it's going to be glorious, right? It's going to be a beautiful thing to go up to the city of God. But there's another way to interpret it. And one of my theology professors was quite adamant about this, and I've seen it in other places as well. It's actually a stark contrast between current culture and thinking and the God of Israel. Because in current culture, if you're in a battle or you're in a hard way, if you're pressed in, then you might look to the hills in hopes that another force is going to come to your aid. Did you ever see Lord of the Rings and the Battle of Helm's Deep? And they were in the middle of this terrible battle and they look up to the hills and, oh my goodness, there's a wonderful force coming our way to help us. Some other troops are on their way. Or another way to think of it is, in other cultures, there were high places where there would have been altars to foreign gods. So some people would look to the hills because that's where their gods were. But the psalmist may be saying here, I lift up my eyes to the mountains, but you know what? That's not where my strength comes from. Look at the next phrase. My help, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the maker of those hills. So that's an interesting way to think about it. File that away. So the Jewish people and many other God-fearing peoples who also participate in the feast, remember that the children of Israel has never been a monolithic, genetic, ethnic thing only. There's always been other people who are, quote, not Jewish, who are participating in these feasts. They're not just only for ethnic Jews, whatever that is, because there are lots of different parts, moving parts to what the children of Israel is comprised of. They're going up to Jerusalem three times a year for the pilgrim feasts. So where did Sukkot come from? Well, the short answer is from God. But if you want to look at it, I'd like for you to go back to the Old Testament, please, to Leviticus 23. And if you turn to Leviticus 23, I'm starting in about verse 39. And let's just see where this Sukkot tabernacle wilderness booth thing comes from. Again, I'm reading for the NIV. Leviticus 23, 39. In my Bible, there's a little heading there that says, the Festival of Tabernacles. So here we go, verse 39. These are instructions now from God through Moses to the people. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of Sabbath rest, and the eighth day also is a day of Sabbath rest. On the first day, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this, verse 41, as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance. You ought to circle that, because you see those words a lot in relationship to the feasts, a lasting ordinance, a continuing memorial. Verse 42, live in temporary shelters, there it is, booths, tabernacles, for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed festivals of the Lord. Alrighty, so there we go. It starts right there. And it continues in one form or another to this very day. Today is the last day of the feast, for example. One little detail about this festival that is especially important when we get up to the time of the temple. There is a ceremony associated with each day of the Feast of Tabernacles called the water pouring ceremony or the water libation ceremony, called also the pouring of the water. The Mishnah, which is commentary on Torah, the Mishnah says that the water for the ceremony was taken from the pool of Siloam, which is down at the bottom of the hill toward the city of David, down from the eastern gates of the temple, and then carried up to the temple, up the pilgrim road, with much joy, the Mishnah says, lots of celebration and lots of singing and so on. A little word about that road. The pilgrim road that the Mishnah is talking about was covered up for 2,000 years. And has only, comparatively, recently, been rediscovered. When the group that we took to Israel 3 or 4 years ago went, we went to an archaeological sifting opportunity. And the stuff we were sifting was coming from that particular archaeological dig, this pilgrim road that goes from the Pool of Siloam up to the temple. And now it's open. It's in fact underground. You have to go underground to see it, these huge slabs where the worshipers would go up to the temple, particularly at this libation ceremony. And this time in Israel, we're going to go visit it. So imagine this throng of pilgrims going up with great joy, Mishnah says, up to the temple at this water libation ceremony. So let's think about water for a minute. Why in the world would water, do you suppose, be an important feature, especially in this particular feast? We're at the Feast of Sukkot, we're remembering God's saving acts and deeds. Water, yes? When you're out in the wilderness, remembering God's saving acts and deeds, how he has brought us thus far, we needed lots of water. Good, what else? We think about baptism, and in the Jewish context, we think about having to go to a mikvah where we ceremonially clean ourselves before going to some particular festival, etc. Good. It's a celebration of crops, too, right? This ingathering. So if there wasn't water, then we wouldn't have crops. We also think about the time that God led his people through the waters, both at the Red Sea and then crossing over the Jordan into the land of promise 40 years later. So water is important. Water is necessary. I'm also thinking about the time that Moses was in the desert and God had him touch the rock, and then there was another time where he didn't obey, speaking to the rock, and water came out for the people. Feasts were meant to help the children of Israel remember who they were and who they belonged to. But as we talked about last week, they didn't always live up to God's plan for them. And along the way, again and again and again, God does a work of purifying, again and again and again. Purifying, refining, etc. Chastening, you could even say. Can't you just hear God's heart in these following scriptures? Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. That's from Joel 2. Or here's one. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Hosea 14. And listen to God's heart in this one from Jeremiah 3. Return, O faithless sons, for I am a master to you. There's that word we've talked about in the last few weeks. And I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you back to Zion. God's heart is for his people to remember him and return to him and be purified. But they did keep stumbling, yeah? They did. And they were faithless. And he punished them, and he sought to purify them. And one of the ways that he did that was with the help, air quotes, the help of foreign invaders and armies and forces and nations. God does that all the time with the children of Israel. And you know what? He does it with us too. God can use ungodly things and ungodly people or circumstances or pagans to chasten his people. Yeah? So after King Solomon's death, which was maybe the pinnacle of the halcyon days of the kingdom in about 930 BC, the kingdom, you remember, splits. They are not unified anymore. There's no unity. And they split. The northern kingdom is called Israel. They retain the name of Israel. There's 10 tribes up there. And then the southern kingdom is called Judah. And they're divided. And they fuss and fight against each other all the time. So about 200 years after that, God judged the wickedness, overwhelming wickedness of Israel by having them being conquered by Assyria. And about 150 years after that, Babylon comes and conquers Judah. And Israel was, for the most part, at least at that point, no more. The northern kingdom is, at least the people, are wiped off the face of the planet, assimilated into Assyrian culture, decimated their own culture. But the southern kingdom of Judah gets another chance, yeah? And what is the first thing they do when they get back to the land? They're coming out of Babylon, and Nehemiah and Ezra are leading them, and they come back into the city, and they start to rebuild. And what do they do when they get there? Well, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell us. Look at Ezra 3, if you want to flip there right quick like. Ezra 3, and we'll just look at the first four verses. Ezra 3, 1 through 4 says this. When the seventh month came, wait a minute, what's this seventh month business? There's something about the seventh month. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem.
Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, I can imagine, by the way, God's been using a lot of peoples around them to do some disciplining. Despite the fears of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated what? The Festival of Tabernacles, with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. First thing they do, they sacrifice, they worship, and they feast and celebrate. And look what feast it is, tabernacles. And here's a little tidbit from Nehemiah 8. You don't need to turn there necessarily, but I'm in verse 5 if you do. This scene takes place, by the way, Bible tells us, at the water gate. Isn't that interesting? Because one of the first things they needed to do when they got back was to build up that little fortress around the Gihon Spring. That's where the water is. And by the way, it's the only source of fresh water for the whole city. And so they build up this little fortress, this tower. You can go there to this day and at least see the location. They had to work on the fortifications. Why? Because they're fearful of the people around them. It's their only fresh water supply. You got it. Verse 5 says this, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Verse 6, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 9, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. A couple of insights there. They've been in Babylon forever. It could be that some of them don't even understand, quote, their own language as well anymore. Scripture says that they had priests and others out there to help interpret this for them. It's an interesting way to think about it. And they hear, maybe for the first time ever in their own lifetime, depending upon their age, God's word. And they're cut to the quick. Reminds me of Peter's sermon on that day of Pentecost, another great feast. When the people say, what must we do? And they're weeping and mourning here. But look what is said to them. Nehemiah says it in verse 10. Go and enjoy what? A little snack? Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve. What a scene. Verse 12, then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been known to them. What is it that they go celebrate? They celebrate the Feast of Sukkot. It's tabernacles. It's tabernacle time. And at tabernacle time, you don't just have a Ritz cracker and a piece of cheese. You have choice food. And sometimes, as I understand it, the Jewish people would save up the whole year for this wonderful feast. I mean, I'm talking lobster thermidor, filet mignon, three bean salad, all of the choicest of things, cheesecake. It's going to be marvelous. So now we find ourselves at the gospel reading for today. And I want you to turn there, John 7. Jesus has come up to Jerusalem in this pericope of Scripture. And you know what? He undoubtedly sang one of those psalms of ascent as he's going up. And I'd like to think that he sang the one we read. Not sure, we don't know. But Jesus is participating, as we would expect him to, going up to Jerusalem for this feast. He's probably singing one of these songs. They're on their way to the feast, the festival, and guess which festival it is? Booths, tabernacle. It's tabernacle time. Now, with all of that in mind, with the story of how tabernacles comes to be, way back in the way back, and thinking about what happened on that day when Nehemiah and Ezra exposed and explained the word of God to the people at the water gate, and now Jesus coming up, probably singing a song of ascent on his way to this, with all that in mind, I want you to look at and marvel at what happens in our gospel reading for today. What a breathtaking scene. And I want you to listen really closely. And I want you to see in your spiritual imagination what Jesus is saying about himself. John 7:14. And then we'll jump to 37 and following. Not until halfway through the festival, we're talking about tabernacles, did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. Verse 15, the Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Oh, beloved, the Word of God made flesh is teaching the Word of God. Let's don't just glide over that. And now, look at verse 37. Let me paint the scene again. Pilgrims are going on this last and greatest day of the festival up to the temple, and I see them in my mind's eye down at the pool of Siloam at the base of the hill, and they are ascending as they're watching the priest bring the water up to the temple through the gates. And I understand from archaeologists that there is a wide stone to the side. I do not know that this is the case, but I read it. On that pilgrim road going up, there's a wide place on the side. And in my spiritual imagination, I see Jesus standing right there, and he's watching all of this. And it says on verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and in a loud voice said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. When? What are they talking about? Another feast, Pentecost. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. More on that in a minute. Others said, he is the Messiah. Ha, Mashiach. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. A couple of things about this. What a remarkable man. What a remarkable God, but just man, Jesus is, to stand up in the midst of all of that and in a loud voice say something. That's remarkable, isn't it? Watching this procession, they're bringing the water, and Jesus says in effect, hey, everybody, if you really are thirsty, if you really want to be satisfied, I am the living water. Do you get how radical that is? Streams of living water. What does that bring to mind? Does that also bring to mind what happens in the desert? And then there's this business about verse 40. Surely this man is the prophet. What prophet is Scripture referring to here? Probably Moses. Probably Moses. Remember in Deuteronomy 18, 15, Moses prophesied, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him," which, by the way, echoes the words at the Mountain of Transfiguration. When Jesus is transfigured before them and the voice of God says, "This is my son, I love him." And you know what? You need to listen to him. Is this man, could this be the prophet? By the way, did Moses know anything about an Exodus or tabernacles or water? Yeah. Moses knew some stuff about tabernacles and an Exodus, water. So I want to ask me, do you remember God? Do you remember him? Do you feast, celebrate? Do you think about or maybe even count and give thanks for all of his saving acts and deeds? Is that a regular part of your life? And where do I look for help? Do I look up to the mountains in hopes that some other people are going to come over the hill? Am I going to look to the hills for my help? Is that where my help's going to come from? Maybe I'll look to my own resources or wit or ability or whatever. Well, those are just hills. No, my help comes from the Lord, the God of all creation. The psalmist knew where his help came from. My help comes from the maker of heaven and earth. That's where my help comes from. When the remnant returned from Babylon, they came back from their banishment and they celebrated a feast. That's a good idea. Because feasts reminded them where their help comes from. And what feast did they celebrate? They remembered Sukkot. They did it at the water gate. And now, here's Jesus on the last and greatest day of the festival. What a happy coincidence that that's today. And he stands up in front of all of those people who have come from everywhere up to Jerusalem. And now here's our Jesus. And he's standing and he's showing them and he's telling them what? He is the ultimate helper. He is the ultimate watcher. He is the ultimate keeper from harm. He is the ultimate fresh water. He is the ultimate living water. He's the ultimate one who satisfies our thirsts. He is the ultimate Moses. He leads the ultimate Exodus. He is the ultimate shelter, the ultimate tabernacle who tabernacles with us. He is the ultimate Word of God. He is Messiah. Amen? All of God's promises, hear me closely, all of God's promises to Israel are met and fulfilled in Christ Jesus, the Messiah. Let's thank him. Let's honor him. Let's celebrate him. Let's remember him. Let's feast. It's tabernacle time. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the wonderful way you have led us. And we will look to you, for that's where our help comes from. Thank you for Jesus. Oh, Jesus, we just want to thank you this morning. Thank you for your boldness. Thank you for your gentleness. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for all of these things culminating, being fulfilled in, brought together in you. And I pray this, Jesus, as we celebrate in a small way this morning, but also a profound way around the table, as we feast together this morning by faith and remember you, I pray that you would be present among us, standing in your resurrection power. Give us eyes to see that as we give you thanks and we honor you on this last and greatest day of feast, you, the living water. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.